chapter 14. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one nearby. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. And I believe we have it on the screen. I want you to look with me at verses 6 and following. And I want to read those verses before we get into the message. Our Father, we thank you for your truth today. And even though how difficult it is to comprehend some of the things that we'll be sharing, Lord, you wrote these things for a reason. And I pray, God, that an understanding will come in each one of our hearts today, wherever we are, that we will be able to take this word, God, and not only let it do something in our lives, but we'll be able to share, proclaim this truth, God, to the lost and dying world that we know is there. We know that people are searching, God. People are hungry. People are hurting. And we have the answer. And the answer is Jesus. So God, help us, God. Teach us to be the evangelist that you want us to be. And it's not difficult. You said, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. Go and make disciples. So help us to do that. Help us to receive that call. We just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, before we read that, it just reminded me to receive that call to be an evangelist for God. You know how you do that? You volunteer for Vacation Bible School. You volunteer for parking cars so that we can have Vacation Bible School. You have an opportunity from the Lord, an invitation from God to extend his love to somebody, to extend his love to a child, even by walking them through a classroom, loving on them, helping them with their crafts, loving on them, and sharing the love of Jesus. You have an opportunity to do that. That's why Vacation Bible School is so important. Amen? Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. How's he going to do that? I don't know. Maybe by that time, a satellite with all the news channels, CNN, ABC, NBC, and all them, will see this angel preaching and broadcast it all over the world. I don't know, but God does. Saying with a loud voice, here we go with these loud voices. I love these angels, man. They all have loud voices. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. But here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Amen. A man was talking to a 10-year-old boy one time and asked him what he thought about death. Little boy said, everybody has to die sometime, even if they don't want to. And barring the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody is going to die whether they want to or not. The question is not, are you going to die? Nor is it, when are you going to die? Nor is it even, how you are going to die. The question is, where are you going to go after you die? A long time ago, we read some epitaphs that were on tombstones that were quite humorous, quite different. And you can go online and you can see a lot of crazy ones. And I just chose one that was on a tombstone in Indiana. And it's over 100 years old, they say. And I have it on the board for you. And I want you to read this with me. Look what it says. It says, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare your death, prepare for death, and follow me." Well, some unknown passerby read those words, and he scratched something below it, and here's what he said below it. "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." I thought, I don't know who wrote that, but I tell you, those words are absolutely correct, aren't they? They really are. The important thing about death is not death itself, but what follows death. Amen? There's only two ways you can die. You can die in the Lord, or you can die outside the Lord. You can die saved, or you can die lost. You can die a child of God, or you can die a child of Satan. You can die headed for heaven, or you can die headed for hell. You can die a forsaken sinner, or you can die a forgiven saint. Cannot determine whether or not you're going to die. Can't. And barring suicide, you cannot even determine when you're going to die. But you and you alone will determine how you're going to die. As a child of God or a child of Satan. To die or not is not your choice, but in how you die, you do have a voice. Amen? Now, there's a major difference between the death of a sinner and the death of a saint. When a sinner dies, he can expect retribution. But when a saint dies, he can expect rewards. And Jesus made this plain. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verse 46, Jesus says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Those were the words of Christ. No one can pardon like God can pardon, but neither can anyone punish like God can. Now, you have a choice. You can reject God's pardon and therefore accept God's punishment, or you can receive God's pardon and therefore avoid God's punishment. But after you die, you will experience either the pardon of God or the punishment of God. And in this passage of Scripture that we're going to study today and what we just read, the Apostle John reveals the reality of the tremendous difference between the destiny of a sinner and after he dies and the destiny of a saint after he dies. So let's examine that today. Number one, the tragic death of a sinner. The tragic death of the sinner. In some of the most forceful language that's written in the entire Bible, John describes that fearful fate that awaits the sinner who dies outside the Lord. And he warns us. He warns us in the clearest language possible that the road to rebellion dead ends in a place called hell. That's where it ends. So let's look at the curse of hell. And what a picture is painted for us here of this place called hell. You can almost feel the heat as John's writing. You can almost smell the smoke as you read these terrible words. And there aren't, no amount of effort can just lessen the terror that are portrayed in the Scriptures that we just read today. You know what? Hell is really a subject that is rarely discussed. It is. When it is, it's either hotly debated or it's lightly just dismissed. And all kinds of arguments are given against it, both by laymen and theologians alike. It's as if denying the concept of hell therefore reduces or therefore destroys the reality of hell. The world scoffs at the idea of hell. Men of God who dare to preach the truth of the Bible concerning this terrible place sometimes are sarcastically labeled as hellfire and brimstone preachers because you talk about hell. Even many church members squirm in their seats and get a little embarrassed when the pastor preaches on hell. You know what? I read where someone once said, if we had more hell in the pulpits of America, we might have less hell in the land of America. And boy, did I shout amen when I read that. You know, many so-called, and this is really what hurts, many so-called educated theologians are no friend to this biblical truth. They scoff at the reality of hell and dismiss it as some kind of fundamentalist fable. Newsweek magazine labeled hell as the H word, a subject they said too dull for serious scholarship. A man by the name of Gordon Kaufman, he's a theologian at Harvard Divinity School, goes so far as to say, I don't think there could be any future for heaven or hell. That's a theologian in a divinity school saying that. Can you imagine? You know, my response to those who do not believe there is a hell or do not think that there is any hell, my response is simply this. God does not really care what you think. Okay? He's not really interested in your opinions. Opinions may change minds, but they never can change facts. The fact is, God's word says there is a hell to shun and there is a heaven to gain, and all who die will spend eternity in one place or another. Amen? That's God's word. There's no other way to say, I do not believe in a loving God. They say that, you know, I just can't believe in a loving God that would send people to hell. You ever hear someone say that? I can't believe that a loving God would send someone to hell. And my response to that, first of all, is neither do I. I don't believe in a loving God will send anybody to hell. The Bible doesn't teach that God sends anyone to hell. In fact, God has done everything possible to keep everyone from going to hell. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:24, if you read Proverbs today, you read it. If you read Proverbs 15, it says, the way of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn away from hell below. All right? Now, the scripture is very, very plain. The decision as to whether or not you go to heaven or hell is up to you. It's up to you. There are two ways, one leading up and one leading down. And God has provided a way of life that leads upward to heaven, and you must choose which way to turn. Turn away from hell, away from heaven, or away from hell. The decision is up to you. See, God doesn't send anyone to hell. Man sends himself. You know, there are many people who believe that you have to work your way to heaven. And there are people that actually believe that. I believe you have to work your way into hell. I think you really do. I think you really have to really work at it if you really want to go to hell. Because God has set up so many blockades in the road that lead to hell. He said, you know, for man to go to hell, he's got to go through a whole lot of stuff. He's got to go through the Bible. He's got to go through the cross. He's got to go through the gospel. He's got to go through the church. He's got to go through the Holy Spirit. He's got to go through every soul winner that's trying to win him. He's got to go through the preaching of the Word of God. It takes a lot to go to hell. And frankly, I get amused sometimes at people who want to argue over the reality of hell. They'll argue till they're blue in the face about the reality of hell. They give you every reason, you know, why there's no hell and so forth. You know, and you just have to laugh at you know, they're... It reminds me of two hunters out in the woods that were not very bright. They weren't very bright. They came upon some tracks while they were hunting. And they began to argue about what kind of tracks they were. One guy says, these are lion tracks. The other guy says, no, you're wrong, man. These are bear tracks. First hunter said, look, I've been hunting for 30 years, and I think I know lion tracks when I see it. These are lion tracks. The other hunter said, listen, I lived in these parts all my life, and I've hunted almost as long as you have. I'm telling you, these are bear tracks. And while they stood there arguing over what kind of tracks they were, the train ran over them. They weren't very bright, you know. And now, you know, you may argue all day long over the reality of hell, but I'll tell you, all the time you do, the train of God's judgment is bearing down on you. One day it will run over you and carry your soul to hell if you're not saved. Now, if you do not believe in hell, if you do not believe in hell, I assure you that you will 5 seconds after you die. Someone has defined hell as truth that is seen too late. I personally don't believe a man or a woman is fit to preach or teach the word of God that does not believe in hell. In fact, if you think about it truly, if there is no hell, then preachers and teachers and even theological professors are really not needed at all. They're not needed. I read where a sailor came to a chaplain on board a ship and he said, "Chaplain, do you believe in hell?" He said, "Yes, I do. Why do you ask?" He said, "Very simply, for this reason. If there is a hell and you don't believe in him, we don't want you for a chaplain. And if there is no hell, we don't need any chaplain." Isn't that true? So I wish I could say there is no hell. I really do. But if I did, then I would be a liar. I wish I could skip over every passage of Scripture concerning hell and never preach about it. But if I did, then I would be a coward. I wish I could say everybody is going to heaven and no one is going to hell. But if I did, I would be a hypocrite. All right? The fact of the matter is, if we are going to prepare people for a place called heaven, we must preach about a place called hell. But we must do it lovingly. We must do it from a broken heart. But we have been called by Almighty God to warn a lost world of the curse of hell. There were many times in my life prior to my conversion to Jesus Christ where I told a lot of people to go to hell. Maybe some of you have done that same thing. But when I started studying scriptures, I started studying about what hell was really like. I don't want to tell anyone to go to hell. And you shouldn't either. It's the worst thing that anyone could ever even imagine. When we need to talk about heaven and hell, it has to be done lovingly and from a broken heart, because that's what God has called us to do. That's why I said it's the love of God that leads the man to repentance. So we talked about the curse of hell. Let's talk about the cause of hell. Why? The cause of hell. Why are these people cast into this horrible place? Why are they forever doomed and damned to spend eternity in this place called hell? Apparently there is only one reason, but I actually think there's two reasons. First of all, the Bible says that it is the mark that they received. These future prisoners, inmates of hell, are the ones, it says in verse 9, who worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead or on his hand. Everyone who takes the mark of the beast will sign his eternal death warrant. All who follow the false prophet and worship the devil will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But I don't believe that this is the primary reason why they are condemned to hell. The fact of the matter is they received the mark of the beast. I feel that that's just a symptom of a far greater problem. And the real reason I feel that they are consigned to hell is because of the message that they rejected. Before anyone takes the mark of the beast, he's given a fair warning. We read it in verse 6. Here it is. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to all who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." And there's the angel with a cloud for a platform, a star for a pulpit. The angel proclaimed the everlasting gospel to the entire earth. And that fulfills the words of Jesus in Matthew 24:14, when he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, the end that Jesus was referring to here was the end of the great tribulation. In these dark days, God is going to send an angel, he says, to come and preach the gospel to the entire earth, giving one last chance, giving one last like a clarion call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is not primarily a message of what the angel is going to preach is not primarily a message of salvation, but primarily a message of judgment. It's a warning. This message will be a warning of the impending judgment that is coming against the Antichrist and all who will follow him. It's God's last warning to a wicked and rebellious world that the hour of judgment has come, the scripture says. And it's not primarily a message of grace, but rather a message of grief. It's a last cry out from God. And the message that he preaches is found in verse 7. And there's three things. It's in three parts. It's in three parts. There's, first of all, a message of conviction. A message of conviction, the first part. Wow. He says, fear God. The angel says, fear God. In other words, the angel is saying, don't fear the dragon. Don't fear the beast. Don't fear the Antichrist, the prophet, that can only kill your body. He says, fear God, who can kill both body and soul. So the first part of the message is a message of conviction. The second part is a message of conversion. Conversion. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And that is the chief end of man, is to worship God and to glorify him. That's the call of man, worship God and glorify him forever. And the final thing in verse 7 is the message of consecration. It says, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. There will be an appeal to the world to worship the Creator and not the creation. To worship the right God in the right way. Now, this issue now is crystal clear. Here's what the beast is saying, worship me or be doomed. God is saying, worship me or be damned. But the world doesn't listen. Just like we said earlier, the world doesn't listen. It rejects the message and receives the mark. Now, this teaches us a great lesson. It teaches us a great lesson. Man does not go to hell for what he does, but for what he does not do. The world thinks that if people go to hell, they go there because they murder, they lie, they steal, they cheat, they kill, whatever, they rape. Jesus, listen, Jesus died for every one of those sins. Died for every one of those sins could be, you know. The only sin that will send a man to hell is the sin of refusing to accept the gospel message, the salvation message, and therefore the gospel master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy, the only sin that won't be forgiven, is the refusal to receive the message that the Holy Spirit is bringing to you to receive Jesus Christ. It says that sin can't be forgiven in this world or even in the world to come. Every other sin, God said, can be forgiven. Let's look at the course of hell. The next thing is the course of hell. We're told this in verse 10. We're told that hell is a place of despair. Look at what it says. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You know what? It's inexcusable. Inexcusable to go to hell, but it's inescapable once you get there. Many people sometimes ask the question, do you believe the fire and brimstone are real? Do you really think they're real, or are they just kind of symptoms of something? Quite honestly, I believe this fact is repeated too many times in Scripture for it not to be real. I wrote down some scripture. Revelation 19:20 says, we are told that the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Revelation 20, verse 10, we're told that the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. They're still there, and the devil is cast in. We're told in Revelation 20:15, we're told that sinners are were cast into the lake of fire. And we know that there's an old saying that where there's smoke, there's fire. And we read in verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. It's a horrible place. It's a place of, the Bible calls it, unending darkness. Jesus referred to this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12. He says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:4 that the rebellious angels who fell from heaven have been delivered into chains of darkness. Jude, in his book in verse 13, said that the false prophets are reserved for the blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness. Have you ever been in a cave or in a place where it could be so dark? I read where there's a cave in Kentucky, I think, or something, where it's so down below the surface of the earth that when the lights are turned out, you're immersed in absolute, total darkness. Anybody ever experienced anything like that? Isn't, I mean, it's wild. If you can go to a place in a cave and you know, shut your flashlight, and you can't even see, you literally can't see your hand in front of your face. It's a scary situation. Total darkness. Such is going to be the place of hell forever and forever. I was reading about one of the famous infidels. His name is Thomas Paine. Read about him and read about a man named Ingersoll. Thomas Paine, his whole life was really an unending stream of blasphemy against God. And late in his life, he was deathly ill in a hospital. And he said to a nurse, with the sun at high noon and the room as bright as day, he said, "Nurse, would you please bring some candles and lighten up this room?" The nurse said, "But Mr. Paine, the sun is up. The room is as bright as it can be." Thomas Paine said, "Nurse, it can't be. It's dark in here, and it's getting darker. It's getting darker." Then with his last words, he said, "Oh my God, how dark." And he died. Scary, isn't it? Jesus said this in John chapter 3, verse 19. "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world." Amen. "And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." One day God will give men what they always loved: eternal darkness. Hell is a place of unending darkness. It's a place of unending death. Look at verse 11 again. It's a place of unending death. "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, you know what? Death is not annihilation. In the Bible, death is separation. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. Now, I'm going to get a little technical with you. Just hang in here. Death in the Bible is the separation of the soul from the body. That is what the Bible calls the first death. But there is also a second death. This is described to us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, where it said, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. The second death is the separation of the soul from God. The first death is the separation of the soul from the body. The second death is the separation of the soul from God. This is the real essence of hell. It's not the fire, it's not the brimstone, not the smoke, it's not the torment, but total, complete, eternal separation from God.
That's the real hell. Paul the Apostle talks about this. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, he says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished," how? "With everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." See, we try to lessen the essence of hell by comparing it to things on the earth. Someone will say, you know, "Well, you know, I don't believe in hell. I believe hell's right here. You know, I have my hell right here on earth." You know what? There's no such thing. No such thing. You know, I'll tell you something. Hell will make the Holocaust look like a Sunday school picnic. That's the truth. There was a general, name was General William T. Sherman. He's the one that said, "War is hell." He's wrong. Hell is hell. It's a place of no rest, no release, and no refreshment. Okay? All right, let's get out of the sinner. Let's get to the triumph death of the saint. The second thing, we'll wind up with this. The triumph death of the saint. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now we turn from the sinner to the saint. These are the ones marked by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfulness to the law of God. These are the ones who trust and obey. They keep the commandments of God. They keep the faith in Jesus Christ. And what does John do? John pronounces a benediction on those who die in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same benediction that I read at every funeral service that I've ever done. Here it is. When John says, "Blessed," he says, John, I want you to write this down. Write this down, John. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." And I tell people, the word "blessed," every time you read the word "blessed," what does it mean? It means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy are the dead who die in the Lord. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." And that is so true. If you are indeed saved, if you are indeed born from above, that is a true statement that Solomon said. Psalms 116 verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Many of these saints die terrible deaths during the tribulation, but God turns their rivers of blood into showers of blessing. He does. The beast cries out, "I will make you suffer." But God replies, "I will make you saints." The beast said, "I will persecute you to the grave." But God says, "I'll promote you to glory." The beast says, "I will bless you." But God says, "I will bless you. I will bless you." Amen. Now look at, notice what the sinner, what the saint receives when he, once he dies. Look at what they receive. A, they receive the rest that they desire. Verse 13, the rest that they desire. It says, "Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." Now, to understand the meaning of this statement, you must understand two words, the word "rest" and the word "labors." Rest does not mean doing nothing. It does not mean to cease from activity. It doesn't mean that. Some people think when you go to heaven, you're going to spend eternity lying on a cloud, eating grapes, having a nice dish of spaghetti, playing a harp, I'm sorry, no pun intended, you know, being fanned by an angel. You know, I want to tell you something, that's not heaven, that's boredom, okay? The word "rest" here literally means refreshment. It means rejuvenation. In this word, it's the word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 18, when he said, "For they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men." The same word used in Philemon chapter 20, or verse 20, when Paul said, "Yes, brothers, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." That literally the verb is to be translated, be refreshed. Be refreshed. See, heaven is going to be a place of activity, a place of activity where we're going to serve God, work for God, worship God, and labor for God forever and forever. Now, that word labor doesn't refer to like an act of work, but rather to the weariness that comes from the work, the weariness. I love what I do. I enjoy what I do, and I am so grateful to God that he's called me to labor in his vineyard. That's what we do. But I have to be honest. I never, ever get tired of the work, but I often get tired in the work. You know what I'm saying? I have fallen asleep at my computer trying to do the work. I love the work. But when we get to heaven, we're not even going to get tired in the work. Okay? And how exciting it is to be in a place where we'll serve the Lord for all eternity and never get tired. I just hope he doesn't have me painting. I don't want to paint anymore. No, I'm only kidding. Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher, used to declare that when he got to heaven, he said he would stand on the corner of one of those streets in heaven and proclaim to the angels the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Isn't that great? I love to read what Spurgeon has to say. And then let's look at the reward that they deserve. And the last thing, the reward that they deserve. It says, and their works, verse 13, the B part, will follow them. Their works, this simply means it's referring to the rewards. Rewards that God has for all of his children who faithfully serve him on earth. How do I know that? Jesus closes this book of Revelation by saying in chapter 22, verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I want to tell you something. I've learned three things about the Christian life. Really quick. First of all, I learned that it costs to serve Jesus. The second thing I learned, that it pays to serve Jesus. The third thing I learned is the pay far outweighs the cost. Is that simple enough? All right? It costs to serve Jesus. It pays to serve Jesus. And the pay always far outweighs the cost. I want to close with a good story. I want to let the worship team, if they will come now, and get ready for our close. But I want to tell you about three close friends. But only one of them was a Christian. Okay? And these three guys enjoyed the outdoors. They enjoyed hunting and fishing together. And on one occasion, they were sitting around a campfire, drinking coffee and watching the sun go down. And not long before this, the oldest of these three men had become a Christian. But he never had the opportunity to share the excitement of his new destiny with his two other friends. So as they sat around the fire, they began talking about their various adventures when they were younger. And one man suggested that they answer this question. Here's the question. What is the most exciting experience in all of your life? Well, the first man began to tell of when he was on a tiger hunt that he had been on, and how he stalked the tiger for days. And he described the final 6 hours of when he finally came face to face with this gigantic cat. Just as the tiger was about to leap, he fired his shot, and the tiger died. The tiger was dead right at his feet. That was the most exciting thing in his life. The second hunter told of an experience he had in Alaska hunting grizzly bears. He said that he knew that as soon as he turned around, he would be face to face with the largest grizzly bear he had ever seen. And before he knew it, the animal was on his hind legs, ready to charge against him. Only a few feet away, he was able to fire three rounds at the bear, who fell dead at his feet. The oldest man sat there looking into the fire, just contemplating. Finally, one of the men said, "Well, what is the most exciting experience you ever had?" The man said, "My most exciting experience? Oh, it hasn't happened yet. But it will 1 second after I die." And this man went on to describe the thrill that death would bring bringing him face to face with his wonderful Savior. The greatest experience hasn't happened yet. You know, it can be a frightening thing looking behind a door when you don't know what's there. But no child of God should ever fear a look behind death's door. Never. Because what you will find there is Jesus. That's what you'll find. If you're a true child of God, you never need to fear death at all.